Good morning, everyone. As Travis just said, we're reading from John 14, from verses 1 to 14, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Thank you, Maurice, for that scripture reading this morning. Well, dads, grandpas, I'm almost wondering whether I should be doing a Father's Day sermon today or something, with all the dads without their spouses being here today. Hope that you fared well this weekend, as I think I have with my granddaughter since yesterday morning, and it's a good time. By the way, for those of you who aren't aware, the ladies' retreat was sold out this year. They were right at the max of I think 58 or so that was possible in that location. So that's a really good sign. That's the most they've ever had for that weekend event. I'm also asked to draw your attention to next Sunday. Next Sunday will be the first Sunday on which, during the children's church time, the grade ones to eights also go downstairs for their initial and weekly practice time for the Christmas Eve musical that will take place. So make a note of that for next week. Let me start with a little picture for you this morning. Saw this one somewhere. You can click to that, John. There is nothing inside worth dying for. Somebody posted that on their door or on a sign in their garden to deter would-be thieves, with a bit of a shock effect. And I suppose if you live south of the border, you got to consider that a serious threat. I want to use that to start us off this morning with a question as I go into part two of this series. And here's the question. Is what you are living for worth dying for? Is what you are mostly or most passionately interested in and really living for worth dying for? So all kinds of other loyalties that we could consider investing our time and energies into, work, sports, hobbies, leisure, and so on. But for us as Christians, it's an important question, since the Reformers 500 years ago staked their lives literally on the truths that they had recovered by reading Scripture, going back to Scripture, and revisiting the early church's perspective on life. And we together, as evangelical Christians and Mennonites, stand on their shoulders. And it might be good to add this piece to that. In many parts of the world today, maybe not so much here in North America, People are doing the exact same, staking their lives on it. A few years ago, I heard about a movement called the Back to the Jerusalem movement, actually through a Chinese Christian that had been persecuted and finally exiled out of his country that came to speak in our church in Germany. His name is, they just call him Brother Yun. Some of you might be familiar with the book Heavenly Man. Anyways, in that book and in some other places, I've heard about this Back to Jerusalem movement. Basically, it had its beginnings in about the 1940s amongst Chinese Christians in China, not in the Western world. And they, since then, it has kind of morphed, but it keeps getting revisited and reenacted, you might say, by ensuing generations of Chinese Christians who've gone through a lot, have been persecuted a lot, even to this very day. And it basically consists of the thought that Chinese Christians believed that originally the message of Christ primarily went northwards and westwards, you know, into what is modern-day Europe, and then through that into North and South America, and then also back to Africa and places like that. Also went to Asia. For example, the Apostle Thomas is said to have gone all the way to India, and there's probably a lot of truth to that. But in terms of impact and growth, it was more like northwards, westwards, and then down through North and South America. But the gospel did come to the Chinese people, and somehow God has burdened them, going all the way back to the 1940s, with the thought of completing that cycle. It's gone northwards, westwards, and to complete it all the way around back to Jerusalem. In other words, for them as Chinese Christians, they believe that they have a unique calling of God on their lives to take the gospel back along the original trade routes, sometimes called the Silk Road. You maybe have heard of that if you have read history. The trade routes that connected Japan and Korean Peninsula and China with the Mediterranean and even Europe. And so they believe that they have a calling on their lives to bring the gospel back again to all the way back to Jerusalem. This leads to them, especially amongst the underground churches in China, and there's, they say, anywhere between 75 and 100 million Christians, to send out regularly people, artisans and other people on the Silk Road, which takes them through areas where the world's major religions outside of Christianity are all located, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam, and to set up shop for a time and then keep moving on. And all the while, they are there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I read about, just recently now, about a group of students, Chinese students, that regularly leave their homeland on this journey to Jerusalem, so to speak. Why do they do that? Because the route goes through the strongholds of these major religions. They know that many of them will die from persecution along the way. They also know that they're not allowed to turn back, even if their family members need them. Yet regardless of health and hardships that they might face, they will continue until they reach Jerusalem or die. Just saying. Seem extreme to you? Well, at the minimum, I would say, we're discovering in that, as with the first century apostles, that Christ is obviously truly supreme in their lives, that they're willing to go to all lengths, sacrifice much, even their own lives, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Impressive. A lot for us to learn from that as Western Christians. And that brings us to our sub-theme in this series for this morning, Christ Alone. Today, let me start by drawing your attention to a passage of Scripture, and we'll look at that first. Colossians chapter 1. If somebody can help me, I didn't write down the page number in the Pew Bibles. If you shout that out, then I'll wait a little bit till you've got your Bibles open. Colossians chapter 1. Where might that be in the Pew Bible? Somebody got it? 1165, page 1165. That's just to help you to find it quicker if you want to use those Bibles that we have in the pews. Verse 15 of chapter 1 in Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The number one. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a big, big foundational text, but I'll just give you five highlights from it. What is said here about Christ? Firstly, Christ is Lord above all. We all have various images. Sometimes they become idols that we emulate in life. That's why they call the show American Idol. We're always pursuing some image. It might be a celebrity. It might be a fad. It might be a certain status. It might be a generational image. Baby boomers, hipsters, millennials, whatever. Our life is full of tantalizing options, which lead to choices. God's choice image for us to focus on and to guide our lives by is Jesus. He embodies God and life as it was meant to be on earth. He does so perfectly. And so there's no one more worthy of our primary allegiance than Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ is Lord behind all. We read here that God takes pleasure in his Son and in all that Jesus came to embody and to accomplish. God has joy in his redemptive work, though it comes at a very stiff price, the life of his Son. But as we too learn to bathe in God's pleasure, we begin to learn to see hardships, even the pathway of the cross, as modeled by these Chinese Christians, for example, from an eternal perspective, even embracing hardship in the knowledge that God has pleasure and has a divine purpose in all things, even the most difficult ones. Christ is Lord before all. When Paul writes that, he means it probably in at least two respects, chronologically in time. He was before all, but also positionally. He is meant to be preeminent in our lives, the number one. So when we Western Christians sometimes hear, if we read the Bible half intelligently, that Jesus is Lord or Master, then Western Christians sometimes cringe a little bit at the thought of somebody else lording it over our lives. Maybe you have a wrong view of what that lordship means. Think of our semi-rebellious culture with respect to submitting authority. Jesus' lordship is anything but harsh and heavy, although obedience can be difficult at times. I'm sure you have experienced that. But it only becomes daunting when we focus our obedience, our submission to him, the Master, on ourselves. But if we focus on Jesus, the Son of God, and the rightful Lord of all, who gave his life for us, we will always realize that obedience always benefits us. The fourth one, Christ as Lord over all. Satan's chief works, one of them, I think, is to keep our life in Christ limited to the realm of either theory or just keeping in our hearts and minds, but keeping it out of our daily lives. Christ is Lord over all of life, our values, our priorities, our investments of time and money. And I'm sure that you will discover in life that any area that you haven't submitted or refuse to submit to Jesus is likely going to become an area that Satan exploits against you, against your long-term growth and involvement in God's purposes. Let Jesus reign supreme over all of life, not just over your faith or your Sunday life. And finally, to this text, Christ as Lord for all. It's like Paul is saying here and understands that the whole world is God's sacred place for working and ministering. The whole world. And so it's important that we view the people of this world, regardless of their background, their religion, their color, skin color, and any other pieces that might make them unique from us, that we view these people, everyone, as a potential follower of Jesus, and then pray and hope and work for their redemption. Let me give you an illustration. Today is election day in Germany, where we spent 19 years. I'm not a German citizen, I'm a Canadian citizen. And so we continue to follow the developments in that country. And let me just map to you what happened 3 years ago. 3 years ago, if you still remember, there was this major crisis in Syria, and those people started fleeing that country and other countries, war-torn by civil war, and started fleeing through Turkey into Europe. Angela Merkel, the Chancellor of Germany, basically opened up the door for them to come. She's conservative. She's a conservative politician. Normally you would expect something like that from, let's say, the more social side of the political spectrum, you know, NDP or something like that. She's a conservative. But you know, Angela Merkel, I've read up on her, her story. She grew up in the former communist East Germany. She was a pastor's son, a Lutheran pastor's son. And to be that, in East Germany, communists put you on the fringe of society, automatically. Very hard for you to get a place to study. But she eventually got into a place to study, got her PhD in physics, a very intelligent person. But I truly believe, honestly, that those 2 million refugees that came within the last 3 years to Germany, her, the conservative chancellor of this country, opening up the doors of all people, much to the chagrin of some of her own party, fellow party members in the Conservative Party of Germany, I believe that God probably put that in her heart. And probably put it in her heart through her own experience of being a not wanted person in the culture that she grew up in. Fast forward a little bit. A few weeks ago, a guy called me up. I know him very well, followed him, and been connected with him for many years. His name is Johannes Reimer. He's a professor in multiple schools in Germany, South Africa, actually an evangelist by his gifting and first calling. And he was in Winnipeg for some meetings. And he called me up, and we talked for about 20 minutes, and I asked him about this refugee crisis in Germany. And so within 3 years, 2 million refugees came into this country of 80 million. And he said, in these last 2 years now, since they come, last 2 to 3 years, conservative estimates state that 10,000 Muslims have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, have chosen to follow Christ. I've shared that with some of you. I'm not sure if all you've been had the opportunity to hear this, but I think it's really significant for what the point that I want to make here. 10,000 that probably would never have been reached, never come to Christ in their home countries. In fact, he told me on the phone that the city that he lives in, there's a Bible college, an Iranian man came to a Lutheran pastor, and basically the official Lutheran church doctrine with respect to these refugees would state, one, we welcome them, but two, we have no business in evangelizing them and leading them to Christ. That's kind of official doctrine. That's just the way they work right now. That's a politically correct way. But here, an Iranian couple comes to this Lutheran pastor And he doesn't know what to do with these people. Like, we want to become Christians. Really? Why would you want to do that? Is kind of the answer. So, he knows that there's this Christian Bible college in town, so he goes and asks them for help. He, the Lutheran pastor, asks the Bible college for help to lead this guy, to know what to do with this guy who wants to become a Christian. So they set up a meeting, and he told me about 10 to 15 couples showed up to become Christians. Of their own doing. Not talked into it by anybody. And so I'm using this in an extended illustration to draw our attention to one fundamental piece here. How you and I view people, and even the movements that are bringing people, new people, strange people, into our country and even into our community. There's the political dimension. Governments, politicians have to do what they can to for security reasons, to keep us safe, yes. But as Christians, a more important thing for us is to understand, how would Jesus view these people? And there have been churches, many churches in Germany that have actually stepped up to the plate. One of them is an MB church in the city of Neuwied, where a MX3 team from the Bible College here in Steinbeck will be heading next February. This is interesting stuff, but it requires us as Christians learn to change at least partially some of our the way we view people, rather than just from a political perspective, to view them from a kingdom perspective. Sorry that I'm belaboring this piece, but when it says Christ is Lord for all, then that is what I'm trying to drive at. We can't be Jesus to people unless we see those people as Jesus does. Having done that biblical piece from Colossians 1, briefly back to the Reformation, 500 years ago. I showed you this last Sunday. For those of you who weren't here, that's why I'm showing it again. The next slide, please. The five pillars of the Reformation. Something happened 500 years ago that led to a fire of revival in Europe especially, and then through that in other parts of the world. These five pillars are a summary of the key things that they stood for. Scripture alone, we looked at that last week. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. I'll briefly share with you the issue that they were facing with the Christ alone. But for those of you who missed it last week, picture the following scene. You identify with your church and maybe even the denomination that you're a part of, but see corruption and heresy dogging it. So you step out to confront them with the means at your disposal, writing and engaging any and all who are willing to discuss the issues. So you nail your concerns and claims to a church door, as many others did in that day who wanted a public discussion. Instantaneously, you are applauded by the average citizen, and you unintentionally become their superstar, really. Applauded by many, but frowned upon and even scorned by others, especially those in the church hierarchy. So, since you're still an ordained priest of that church, you are summoned before a tribunal. Hundreds show up to witness the event. The power brokers on the inside, riled up people on the outside, some for you, some against you. Inside, they place all your writings on a table. They ask you a bunch of questions about them. And then the big one. Will you recant of these writings? Will you retract them? Will you declare them as null and void? A long, nervous, soul-searching, sleepless night follows. And next morning, you get up and give your answer, knowing that much rests on your answer. Maybe the reformation of your church, but maybe your own life might be at stake as a result. And maybe even the stability of your country. A momentous occasion and decision. And so you stand up and make your final statement. I cannot and will not recant unless shown to be wrong from Scripture itself and from sound reason. Here I stand. Applause erupts in the chamber, but not everyone is pleased with this demonstrative and seemingly arrogant rebuttal of the accusers, and especially the refusal to submit to the traditional not necessarily biblical, teachings of your church. One man stood up in the place of many others who were longing for reform. His name was Martin Luther. And he'd soon be followed by many others, including Menno Simons, after whom the Mennonites are named. A spiritual, moral, and cultural earthquake of epic proportions resulted. Do you realize how important it is that there are key people at certain points in history, in certain places, that God calls, almost needs to call, for such a time as this? That's a quotation straight from the book of Esther. Queen Esther was called for such a time as this. Somebody else had to tell her that, so that she would step up, taking a risk. Read that in the book of Esther. I won't go into details. Taking a risk that ultimately saved the Jewish people in her day. Daniel the prophet, similarly. Both he and Queen Esther are connected to the upper echelons of the political hierarchy of their day in Babylonia or Persia. Leadership positions. The reformers, including Menno Simons, were guided by the conviction that the church of their day had drifted away from the essential original teachings of Christianity, especially in regard to what it was teaching about salvation. We'll get to that yet in the next 2 weeks. But in particular, that's our issue this morning, or our topic, the question, who is the highest authority in Christianity? When Luther discovered Scripture, he was asking the question, which documents are the ultimate authority? Which documents of the church are binding, are truly reliable as our rule of faith? But then he also asked the question, who tells us the way forward? The church of his time, that he was a priest of until he got excommunicated, believed in the absolute authority and supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. In fact, to this day, Catholic Christians are taught the infallibility of the Pope, which means whenever he expresses himself in theological terms about theology, interpretations of the Bible, and church doctrine, then his word is errorless, without error, infallible. Luther was opposed to that, and opposed to, especially to Pope Boniface's claim that no one can be saved unless he submits to the Roman bishop, the Pope. That's where the Christ alone piece came in for him. And that's why, in part, he began that discussion by nailing those statements to that door in the city of Wittenberg. Let me move on to the question, what we are facing alone, what we are facing today with respect to Christ alone. And I'll put it this way. Who is your highest authority in doing life? In Luther's day, there was this hierarchy that had been developed. You have God, then the Pope, the Church, and everybody else. So since the Pope is the ultimate representative of Christ, or actually Christ is under God, right? Then the Pope, the Church, the people in that order. And since the Pope is the ultimate representative of Christ, whatever he says must be right and good and beneficial, period. No need to ask any questions. That's what people have been taught in Luther's day. Now, in our time, I would suggest to you that you have Christ here, and we the people here, and there are other authorities that are trying to insert themselves in between us at times, between us, the church, or the people. Things like maybe our favorite Bible teaching celebrities or ministries that we almost swear allegiance to at times, or the latest prophets, not just those Kansas City prophets at the end of the last century, or the health and wealth gospel, or it might just be a certain worship style that you are married to and can't go to church without. Here's my point. Above all else and all others, each of us needs to learn to listen to and follow Christ as revealed in Scripture and through the Holy Spirit's ministry to our heart. Follow Christ first and foremost with the Holy Spirit's help. There's a twist to this, however, over against those people 500 years ago. Christ is meant to be all those things that I outlined from Colossians chapter 1, but in at least two separate or distinct respects. Christ died for you and me on the cross 2,000 years ago. But there's an additional message that we want to continually rediscover, that Christ also lives in us as believers, fulfilling God's plan, God's designs, as we respond sensitively to His proddings, to His teaching. So we want to learn to look to Christ for joy, for stability, for growth, not to John MacArthur or Hillsong or Francis Chan. I mean, in the ultimate sense of allegiance. I find there are way too many fans of this preacher or that movement or that singing group out there, and far too few true Christ followers. There's another attitude that I have noticed too. Give me Jesus, but give me the light version of Him. Then let me create my own religious concoction with a bit of Jesus and a whole bunch of other things thrown in for good measure that I decide on. Or there are some people who think they can have Jesus without wanting His extended arm, the church, at all. Sorry to disappoint you, it don't work that way. So here's one thing I really feel I need to impress on all of us again this morning. To recommit each one of us to the fundamental eternal truths about Jesus, His life, His teachings, His vicarious death in our place, His resurrection, and especially His claim that He alone, nobody else, Christ alone, is the only way to God and to eternal life. Seems so intolerant, doesn't it? Seems so unfitting. It doesn't fit our culture, the spirit of the age. And yet, if you pick up and read this book, you can't avoid those conclusions, those statements made directly by Christ. But committed to Him, our first love, our Lord, our one and only Savior, we must remain if our life is to really fulfill His purposes on earth, and if our church is to be a reformed and ongoing reforming church and denomination, and together with the other churches as well. Don't let Christ out of your sight for a moment. Don't stop reading about Him or listening for His voice above the din of everyday life. He is the lone Savior of the world. That's how He put it. You heard the text this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by Me. Paul affirmed that. There is no other mediator between God and man by which we may be saved. Christ alone represents God and His intentions. He actually made the statement, I and the Father are one. He is God become human. He alone has a right to be called and function in your life as Lord, as Master. That's why Thomas stated after the resurrection to Him, when he noticed, the veil fell from His eyes and he realized who Jesus really was, and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is the coming King, and He alone is truly able to meet all of humanity's, every person's deepest needs. Jesus said, come to Me, you who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. But He's also the one who urged us as His followers to represent Him well, not with pointed fingers, but with a pointed life. Not with words alone, or primarily with words, but with Jesus' deeds. Not as loudmouths, but with principled conviction. Not in arrogance, but in the humility of servanthood. That's why Jesus said, you guys, if you're a believer in Christ, you are salt for this earth. You are the light of the world. Therefore, that's His concluding statement, Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine to everybody so that they may see, not hear your words, see your deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So if we want a new reformation of ourselves and our society, and I assure you, it won't happen until Jesus is acknowledged as Lord. But when and wherever that happens, what a transformation takes place. So as our world shakes, literally these past couple of weeks, and our hearts go out to all those who have been hit badly by the hurricanes and the earthquakes, plural, especially in Mexico, the Caribbean, southern United States. Historic earthquakes, devastating hurricanes, nuclear war threat increasing, social upheavals, genocide, ethnic cleansing, the Rohingyas in Myanmar, where our missionary couple is going to be serving. They're all happening even as we sit here this morning. What's going on? What do these things mean? Are they a sign of worse things yet to come? Or are they the dawning of a new age, the age of the visible kingdom of God, Messiah? No use speculating on these things. Why? Why did this happen, these tragedies? But I'll read one passage of scripture to you where Jesus was once asked the speculative question, why did this happen? Was there sin involved? Did somebody cause this through their sin? And Jesus gives two illustrations. He gives an answer, and then he gives an additional illustration from the world news of his day. Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. While they were sacrificing, he slaughtered them. Jesus answered. Now you'd think he'd give a long lecture. He doesn't. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Nope. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He goes straight to the bottom line. Don't be too speculative of why and all these things. Make sure that you are following God. Or he adds this illustration from the news of his day. Those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? Nope, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. People, the call there is clear for each one of us from our hearts to turn from doing life the way we think it to be right, turning to following Jesus with heart, mind, and soul because he is worthy of it. He deserves it. He gave everything for us. That's what we mean by Christ alone. So don't turn away from Jesus. Even if you're struggling with some issue in your mind or in your heart or something that has happened to you, run into his arms, expressing your sorrow, asking for forgiveness where that's needed, and praying perhaps the following prayer. And I invite you to bow your heads as I lead you in a prayer. It comes from the 5th century. It comes from something called the breastplate of St. Patrick. He was a missionary, the first missionary to Ireland in the 5th century. And this part of a longer prayer is attributed to Patrick, missionary to Ireland. I invite you to just bow your heads and then line by line, just repeat it in your own heart. Christ be beside me and before me. Christ be behind me as King of my heart. Christ be within me and below me. Christ be above me, never to part. Christ on my right hand, and Christ on the left. Christ all around me to shield me in strife. Christ in my sleeping, and Christ in my sitting. Christ in my rising, the light of my life. May God bless us as we follow Christ.